What do travelers need the most? I'm actually about to travel once again, go to a meeting of the Christian Education Committee in Philadelphia tomorrow and get on a plane, and you always have to think about the stuff you're going to bring and hope that you don't forget something. And I also work at not bringing things that I will wish I didn't bring because I didn't need them. And of course, you need to be concerned about food. I'm not going to have to bring food with me, but money, transportation, how are you going to get there? Places to stay. These would have been the things that would have really occupied the minds of the pilgrims who came from distant places in Israel. They would have had many days' journey, and long before there were any of the conveniences of travel that we enjoy. But what is the most important thing that travelers need, especially that Christian travelers need? What we need most is the worship of the true and the living God. Worship is actually marginalized now in much of the Western church. Worship is not the central thing in the minds of many. And yet in the Bible, it is the central thing. It is actually, it represents the ultimate goal of God's people in the history of redemption. It is the ultimate goal. And so we see here this wonderful mutual blessing. This is what the pilgrims have come for. They've made this arduous journey from distant places to come here to bless the Lord, who has in turn blessed them. And what we see here is that this mutual blessing is really an impossible one were it not for the fact that the Lord has established the covenant of grace with his people. That is, he has condescended from the highest heights of heaven. In his august holiness, he has come down into history in order that we should be blessed through the finished work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, it was in the temple that he revealed himself to be a mediator between a sinful people and a holy God. He had established that in the temple, and now by his covenant, he has overcome two things. First of all, back in the Garden of Eden, before there was any sin, in the covenant of works, what did he do? He established a covenant because the distance between God and the creature, him in his august infinity, and the creature, finite, made of dust, the distance is so great that he established a covenant relationship between him and us. In other words, we could not know God, even without sin, unless God had come down and revealed himself to us through this covenant relationship. God has spoken, and God has established a relationship in which we can hear him. Now, added to this is sin, and so that creates another dimension to this distance between God and us, and so he's overcome that with the covenant of grace, with a covenant whereby he says, "You are sinful, and I will come and provide a mediator, a way for you, a sinful and unworthy people, to come into my august and holy presence, which without a mediator would destroy you into eternity, into outer darkness. You would have no possibility of entering, but I've given you a mediator, and so you can rejoice in this fact." And so what we see here is there's a mutual blessing. We are called to bless the Lord, but his blessing to us is overwhelmingly greater. Ours is simply a response to him, but it must be a real response. And so we are called in verses 1 and 2 to worship the Lord. So that is our calling. There are two things in verses 1 and 2 that we'll see. The second is that you are privileged to worship the Lord, and we'll see what that means. But first of all, we are called to worship the Lord. And notice here, it is not optional. This is a triple imperative, if you will. We are commanded to worship the Lord. And in fact, when I read, and I've chosen many of these, and I go through these from year to year, the call to worship, and I always remind young ministers, don't announce what it is. Simply call people to worship. That's what these are meant to do. And it's precisely what's happening here. And in fact, if you'll notice, for evening worship, I will use this call to worship. It's a command to worship. It's not something optional for God's people. And notice the way that it's put. It's actually put in a chiasm, a very pointed chiasm, where it says, come bless the Lord, and then lift up your hands to the holy place, and then bless the Lord. So the point is that in blessing the Lord, we have at the center of that. So bless the Lord on each side, and now at the center of it is, that involves the actual activity of lifting up our hands before the Lord. Now, in our tradition, we don't actually physically lift up our hands, though I do have a few brethren in presbytery who do this sort of like this, rather than like this. I would think it would be more like this in the Old Testament. But it really represents the attitude of worship, which is that we are coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I have no help apart from you. I am a helpless, sinful sack of dust without you. Both as a creature, but also as a sinner. I need you completely, and I want to bless you and praise you that you have saved me from my sin, that you have saved me and given me everlasting life. So it is an expression of complete dependence. I need you. And that's what the psalmist is saying that we do when we come to worship the Lord. We are coming as needy people. That's why a lot of pulpits, we don't have it here, but I always try to remember it. They have, we would see Jesus. Remember, that comes from the Gospels, where in John, there are people who are coming to ask about Jesus. They want to see him. They want to hear what he has to say. And this is a reminder in the pulpit that people don't want to hear my opinion. People don't want to hear my thoughts on poetry or my thoughts on the latest sports event. Or politics, which would be even worse, they want to hear about Jesus. That's what you came here to hear. But in saying that, we're really saying that we are here because we are needy. We're not here because we're good in our own right. We're not here because we have everything straight and worked out. But we're here because we are sinners in need of redemption. And that's what the psalmist calls us to. That's what raising our hands to the Lord Jesus, to the living God, is all about. Now, someone might ask, well, why don't we do that? You know, in the Episcopal churches, there are kneeling rails, and you put the rail down, and it's nicely padded so you won't hurt your knees, but you kneel, and there's something wonderful about that. And we could do that. The only way I'd be willing to do that, and I'm not suggesting that I'm going to institute this, or bring it before the presbytery, because I think it should be a denomination-wide thing if it were ever done, is if everyone did it. Because what happens when only one or two do it, it kind of brings attention to them, though that's not their motive, hopefully. And so we would do it together, because guess what? This is corporate worship. This is worship where all of God's people have come together to lift up their hands to the Lord. Paul, interestingly, says this again. He picks up on this in 1 Timothy. He says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's interesting. Why did he say without anger or quarreling? It's a very interesting little addition. What does lifting your holy hands to the Lord in worship have to do with not quarreling? Well, because, just like we saw in Psalm 133, it means that we're united together. And remember what we said there is that when we understand the union that we have in Christ, not only with Him, but with one another, we realize that that union calls us to act in a united way, to love one another, not to quarrel, not to be divided, to work differences out, because the whole point of being the church is that we are united in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the focus then is completely off of ourselves. It's not, look at me. It's, wow, what God has done for me. Lord, thank you for what you have done for me. It is truly amazing. And so here the word bless, and one of the things that I do, by the way, just as a kind of a hint for Bible study, is look at the words that are used, especially in poetry in the Bible. And if you look at the way they're used and how many times they're used, you'll pick up themes in a psalm and you'll see a better way. It'll help you to understand what's actually going on there. And so it's interesting to see what the psalmist as a sacred poet does in bringing together themes from all the other 14 songs of ascents, and he brings these to a crescendo, because this is the last one. And so, bless, he actually uses the last three of 10 uses of the word bless in the whole 15 psalms. Three of them are right here in the shortest of the psalms. It's really remarkable. And we'll see in a moment how this works with several of the other words here in this psalm. But it's a crescendo of blessing. And of course, the question has been asked, who are these servants of the Lord who stand by night in the temple? Who are these? I was just reading Calvin, and Calvin says that it's the priests. Okay, so it's the servants who were part of the Levitical priesthood who were serving then in the temple. Most commentators actually say it's all of God's people. But you know, I don't think it really matters for this reason, that in the New Testament, Peter and others say that we are priests of God. We're all priests in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really a call to all of the people. All you servants of the Lord, this is us, the servants of the one who has served us through his death and resurrection. Now, we might ask the question, though, about this night reference. And I try to remember not to use this in the morning for a call to worship, because it says, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. There are many different opinions about what this is, but we must, in fact, it's interesting that Elder Kammerman, I think coming from the Dutch tradition, they call it night church, and we've always called it evening worship, but this is night church. This is evening worship. But what was this? Why is it only night and not morning? Well, one of the suppositions is that the Feast of Tabernacles was one in which it began at night. Why? Because their day was from sunset to sunset. And so it would have been the beginning of the feast would have been at night. And then there would have been morning worship and then evening worship. So in any case, this is, I think, a way of saying that their ultimate commitment in the Old Covenant, true worshipers, true pilgrims, was to be worshiping the Lord where he was present. There it was what? It was in the temple. That's why they made this arduous journey. For us, it's everywhere that people worship the Lord. And so they, if you look at First Chronicles, you'll see that it was the duty of the Levitical priests to lead worship on duty day and night. First Chronicles 9:33. And then we read in Isaiah 30:29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And so this then brings us to the second point, which is also found in these first two verses, that you are privileged, privileged, that's the accented word, privileged to worship the Lord. And of course we see here that worship is appointed by the Lord. It's appointed by the Lord, and it's appointed in his house. And notice here, we have, in verse 1, we have the house of the Lord, and then we have in verse 2, the holy place, that would be the sanctuary, and then finally we have Zion. So we have those three words all come together here now, and we're reminded that this is the last of the seven uses of Zion, and that the holy place means that it's a place that's set apart by him. Now, I can remember when Dr. Meredith G. Klein, who's now with the Lord, taught right there in the fellowship hall for 4 years in a row in the fall, that when I would sometimes refer to this room as the sanctuary, he'd go, no, you can't call it the sanctuary. There was only one sanctuary, and that was back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple. But now, this is not a sacred place. And he's right. Now, of course, you're running afoul of the architectural dictionary, because in an architectural dictionary about churches, you would call this a church building. and you would call this the sanctuary, and there are many other names for different parts of the church. And so this is the choir loft, and all, there's a whole book on just ecclesiastical architectural terms. So I don't object to that, but only if we understand that when it comes to the church and the sanctuary, we are the ones that have been sanctified and set apart, and we become the location of worship. That's amazing when you think about it. So in the Old Testament, the location of worship was the temple. And that's why when Daniel was there being persecuted by Darius or by others around Darius, the king, and they got an edict that basically said, anyone who doesn't go and pray to Darius, the king, as a kind of god, will be put to death. The lion's den. This is one of the great dramas of the book of Daniel. But we're told that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, that is to institute this law, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, this wasn't superstitious. He opened those windows toward Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew that that was the location of God's mercy, that that's where God had come down to meet with his people. And he did it symbolically through the priesthood and especially the high priesthood on the Day of Atonement. And we know how that works because I mention it frequently. It's so important to understand that the gospel is there in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple. He knew that only the God of mercy, the God who provided a mediator between himself and sinners, could be truly prayed to. And that's exactly what he did. In the New Testament, however, wherever God's people are is the location of worship. What a dramatic and powerful change. We oftentimes just forget it because we've been enjoying it for 2,000 years. But remember the woman at the well? It's one of the wonderful stories in the Gospel of John. And the woman in the well is, of course, trying to evade the fact that she's had five husbands. And so she wants to get off on this track about the Samaritans and the Jews have different locations for worship. And, of course, Jesus says, well, listen, we're right and always have been because it's the temple. That's something we should get settled. But guess what? I'm, of course, summarizing in a popular way here. Guess what? This is no longer going to be relevant because wherever people worship me in spirit and in truth, and these are the kinds of people God is seeking, then I will be there. And that's why in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Imagine that. He is present right now in our midst because of this tremendous change in covenantal reality and the administration of his grace. And of course, that means that we ought to see worship as an amazingly gracious blessing. As one commentator put it, something like this, he said, this psalm has blessing, our blessing God and his blessing us. It's mutual, but it's way out of proportion. Because his blessing is huge, and ours is just a small response to his greatness and the blessing that he's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 138 says this, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And what we see here is that what the true believer in the Old Testament saw in the temple was God's steadfast love, his chesed, his love that doesn't quit, and his faithfulness, that he will always be there for us. That's the nature of God. That's his character. And this in turn reminds us that there's no such thing as this blessing without a mediator. We see here God's sovereign grace, which while it's not unpacked, it's very, in fact, it's an extremely concise 23 words in Hebrew. In a sense, the New Testament unpacks this entire psalm in terms of what it means for God to bless us and for us to bless the Lord. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is what we have come to as New Testament believers. And so finally, then, we come to this blessing. This is all up to this point, emphasizing that we're to bless the Lord for His great blessing of us. But now, at the very end, is a kind of high priestly benediction. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. This is a priestly blessing. And you are blessed every time you worship the Lord. That's the ultimate blessing, is from God to us, His people. And then we respond by blessing Him. And in fact, our book of Directory for Public Worship describes worship in just this way. It is covenantal. And if you notice that our liturgy is set up exactly that way. It's covenantal. It's us receiving from the Lord His Word, and it's us responding to it. First, we enter into His presence through the confession of sin and invoking God's presence. Then we hear from His Word, and then we respond to His blessing by giving, by confessing, and then by the Lord's Supper and going out into the world, refreshed by His grace to serve Him. And so this is then a high priestly blessing, which would have been offered in a daily way in the temple. And so it's a regular part of the temple worship, and reminding people that all of what happens here in this temple, all of what happens now in the temple, which is us in the new covenant, all of it is God blessing us. And ours is simply a response. And remember, and I use this each evening as the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, and the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom. This is that great priestly, high priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And of course, this then becomes a wonderful conclusion to the songs of ascent, these psalms of ascents. And remember that this really sums up these three pilgrim festivals. We reminded ourselves of what they were at the beginning, back in Psalm 120, and now we need to remind ourselves briefly of what those are from Exodus chapter 23. Now, this apparently is called the Shalosh Regalim, and so it is the three great, it's the rule of the three great feasts. And the first of them is what? It's the Passover. And what is the Passover? The Passover is liberation from the slavery of Egypt. It's liberation from the slavery of sin and the world. That's what the Passover was. And so all of these pilgrims would have been very conscious when they were going up to celebrate the Passover of their liberation from sin and from death. And they were reminded of the way that the Lord hovered over their dwellings, where the blood of a sacrificial lamb was dabbed on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in Egypt. And it's only because of the mediator that they could be liberated and not have to succumb to the angel of death. And then the second of the great feasts was the Feast of Weeks. And this was one, without going into great detail on it, which was there related to giving of the law at Sinai. We were reminded in Sunday school this morning that it was there, which was really the first great show of what we were discussing in Sunday school, of God's jealousy. He is jealous of His people. In other words, He doesn't want to allow anything else to intrude into the marriage relationship between Him as our husband and we as the bride of Christ. And so, though it wasn't explicit, as I've just said it back at Sinai, it was His giving of the law and saying, this is what holiness looks like. I've saved you from your sin, not in order that you can just go and do what you like, but I've saved you so that you can then become like me and like my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is the Feast of Booths that reminds us, or the Feast of Tents, of the pilgrimage in the wilderness. And that's such an interesting feast because it reminds us that we too, and Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians 10, that our situation is analogous to Israel's. We are in the wilderness. No wonder it's difficult to live the Christian life. We are in the wilderness. We struggle in the wilderness. They struggled. They wanted to go back to Egypt where things seemed better, though they had selective memories. They remembered the good food and forgot the slavery, I guess. But they were tempted by the world. They were tempted to not trust the Lord in that wilderness experience heading into the promised land. And so we are reminded then of the strength that comes from heaven. And this is why worship is so important. We're reminded. Remember, we read for our New Covenant reading from Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In other words, we have all we need to make it through this pilgrimage. All that we need has been provided for us. We need to remember this. And one of the great ways that God has instituted for us to remember it is right here and now in worship. We need to be reminded. I oftentimes think of how many of the same things I've been saying for 35 years. Hopefully say them in slightly different ways at times and hope that they catch people's attention. But they're the basic themes of redemption that keep us going along the way, along a difficult way, a way that can be so tempting and so hard. And that's why he ends this blessing by saying, who made heaven and earth. This is the Creator we're talking about. We're not talking about some local God with a small lowercase g. We're talking about the Creator. It's very interesting. I was reading recently, and I forget where it was that I read this, but a wonderful observation that when Israel entered the promised land and had basically routed all of the pagan residents of the promised land, they worshiped local gods, gods of fertility, of different types of power. I think I said this actually 2 weeks ago. But they looked at Israel as being atheists. Why? Because they didn't worship any of these local gods. They worshiped the one who is invisible, the one who is the living and true God, the true Creator. And of course here, what does he do? He identifies himself as Yahweh, the covenant Lord. I am the only true God. And furthermore, I am the only one who has condescended into history, who has come down to save my people. You have to cut yourself and do all kinds of rituals to try to get your God's attention. But I am the one who has initiated grace and have come down in such a way as to get the attention of all of my elect people throughout all the nations of the world. He is the only one to deliver. Only the Creator God can deliver people from sin and from death. And only the Creator God can see us through the difficulties of our pilgrimage. And it's very important that of the 51 uses of Yahweh, the covenant name, in these songs of ascents, of 51 uses, five of them show up among the simple 23 words of this psalm. What is that showing us? Showing us that the psalmist is intensifying the reality of our Redeemer, that he will see us through. He is the one who has supernatural and life-giving power. We use that word a lot, don't we? Supernatural. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. If you take the word apart, think about it for a moment, it means above the natural, above nature. Now we can identify different powers. Someone could come into my computer and see why my word processor is working like cold molasses going uphill, and they could figure this out because it's all a created thing, and they, through the powers of their computer skills, they could figure it out and fix it. And I'm actually hoping to get that done sometime soon. So we can figure out the powers of nature. We can talk about weather and inversions of cold and warm fronts and how that causes certain weather phenomena. And those are things that we can gain insight into and understand. But what supernatural is saying, it's a way of summing up the whole creator-creature distinction in the Bible. It's saying that this God, our God, He is above all of the natural order. We can't explain Him. He can explain us, but we cannot explain Him. And He is therefore in control of all those things. He knows all about word processors and the economy and the weather and global climate change and everything else. And He especially knows about the struggles that we go through. He knows those. We said that in the assurance of pardon. He became man so that He could understand and have complete sympathy with the plight of His people. That's why He came into history, the supernatural God, to save us from sin and death. But He is the one in control, and He is the one that we need to trust when we struggle with our temptations and difficulties. And so 2 Corinthians 4:6, which I love to quote, really in one verse puts Creator and Redeemer together in a very powerful way when Paul says, "For God who said," back in Genesis 1, "let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, to become a Christian is a supernatural act of God, just like His creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of His power and all very good were back at the beginning of creation. The same God is doing that, and the same God has made us to be believers. And in fact, no one can become a believer. We put a tremendous amount of energy and effort into catechism, into teaching our children, and that's important because God uses that. But we cannot change a sinner's heart. Only God can do that. And only God can be trusted to see us along the way and make sure that we get to heavenly glory. And so in closing, I would ask you two questions. How central is public worship in your life? Now, that may seem like a question I'm asking to the choir. You're obviously here, so you believe in public worship, and that's wonderful. But I think we each need, and myself included, to ask, could we live without it? Could we live without it? Could we live without Him? But worship is the main means by which He communicates Himself to us, particularly in the ministry of the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And so that's a question for us. And what about evening worship? One of the reasons, people have said, well, is there a mandate in the Bible? And we see this pattern, which we saw from just quoting a few things, that the priests were there at morning and evening. That was their duty. It was also the blessed duty, but that's the thing. And actually, we've talked as a session about different ways of organizing the Lord's Day, and we've seen more negatives in the way that we might change it than what we presently do. And so this is the way it is. But there is something wonderful about having the service at the end of the day, and there's no specified time in the Bible, but at the end of the day, it's a way of saying, the Lord is the most important person in my life, and I'm here because I know that worshiping Him is what will make a difference in the way that I am able to stay faithful in this difficult, difficult world in which we live. And we know in Revelation 7, we hear this, that they are before the throne of God to serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. And those, of course, are waiting for the day of judgment, waiting for the day when the Lord will come again and judge the living and the dead. Now in Hebrews 10:25, remember, we're warned not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So there's a kind of urgency in the Bible to public worship. There's really an urgency in this psalm that we need to be where God has appointed to meet us, and that's where He will bless us in amazing ways. And so this, remember, is the goal of the pilgrimage. It's worship. And we oftentimes say, well, it's the first day of the week. That's true. this represents the new creation. And there are all kinds of biblical images of the eighth day and the first day that are important. And yet, in a real sense, too, it's the goal of the Christian life is worship. It's not just a means to an end, according to the psalm. It's the end. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be sitting in somewhat uncomfortable pews in heaven for eternity. That's not the point. And we don't know what we will be doing. We don't know what our activities will be like. But what we do know is that our devotion to blessing God for His blessings to us in Christ will be complete, and it will be 24/7. It will not stop. And that's the goal. And we're just getting a taste of it here in this very imperfect situation in this present evil age. And so where is your hope located? That's the second question, which I really have just been talking about. And that's the goal. It's worship. It's the living and true God that is the center of our worship. And then finally, I would say, enjoy this benediction. Now, there's been lots of confusion, and I've noticed that over the years that you all really understand what a benediction is. But it's important to keep being reminded of it, because it's not a prayer. So you don't look down and close your eyes. You look up to receive the benediction of the Lord. And you know what the benediction is? It's actually His living presence. That's why it's so important for a minister, a living human being, to be giving it with his voice. And we hear so many voices, many of them electronic, and so somehow we can maybe have this reality diminished in our thinking. But when we hear the voice, it's like with the Lord's Supper, the voice of the minister is really, it's God blessing us. I didn't invent this blessing. So my voice is just being used, but it's a living voice. And so it is the presence of the living God. It's amazing to me that the presence of the living God should come through me or any other minister of the word. We're just sinners like every member of the church, saved by grace. But it's that voice of His word that is the living presence of God's blessing. And so enjoy that when we receive the benediction, and enjoy that as you read these Psalms. And I would encourage you to go and read through all 15 of them to help you appreciate where we have arrived at this wonderful place of blessing and worship.